Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages. First of all, from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Zechariah, and chapter 13. It's very near the end of the Old Testament, just one more book after Zechariah. It's on page 1008 of the Maroon Bibles. Zechariah chapter 13. And I want to read the whole chapter, although the passage that we're going to look at in Mark refers in particular to verse 7. So just be aware of verse 7 as we come to it. But there are a couple of other verses that are relevant for us to consider too. Zechariah chapter 13, reading from verse 1. This is God's word. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, "You must die, because you have told lies in the Lord's name." When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, "I am not a prophet. I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth." If someone asks him, "What are these wounds on your body?" he will answer, "The wounds I was given at the house of my friends." Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, "They are my people," and they will say, "The Lord is our God." And then turn over with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and reading from verse 26. We're just looking at a small portion of this chapter today, from verse 26 to verse 31. And as we do so, just be thinking about these things. Verse 26 is talking about singing. What is it that they're singing? And then Jesus is looking into the future, into the very soon to happen future. How does Jesus know what lies ahead? He's talking about people disowning him. How can we disown Jesus? And in the middle of all of this quite difficult stuff, quite unpleasant stuff, what is the good news that Jesus also transmits? Mark 14 at verse 26. Let's again read God's word. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own perfect and infallible word. Do please have that passage in Mark 14 open in front of you as we spend a few minutes looking at it together. So Mark 14, page 1072. I doubt if any of you has ever heard of Henry Winstanley. Has any of you ever heard of Henry Winstanley? He was an artist and an engineer, rather strange combination, who lived mostly in the second half of the 1600s, so quite some time ago. He built, or he designed, the first Eddystone lighthouse on rocks off the south coast of Devon and Cornwall. It was finished in 1699, and it was made of granite and wood and iron. Such was Henry's confidence in its strength that he said that he would like to be in the lighthouse during the greatest storm there ever was. Those are his own words. His wish came to pass, for in November 1703, Henry and five other workmen were trapped in the lighthouse during a hurricane. At first light, some of the locals went up to the cliff to check on the lighthouse. There was nothing left to see. Only two twisted iron bolts remained, not a trace of any of the six men. Henry was too confident in his own powers. He didn't have enough respect for the power he was working against. He sounds a bit like Peter in that passage that we read earlier. Other people may let Jesus down, according to Peter, but he never will. He's too confident in himself. And he's not really listening to Jesus. Twin sins. The question for you, the question for me today is, do you really know yourself? Do you really know yourself? That's the title for today's sermon. Are you really listening to Jesus' warnings? For there may be tough times, stormy times ahead for you, for me as well. We need to be ready for that. But before we come to the storm predicted, let's spend a little time with the psalm. Verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Some versions include verse 26 at the end of the previous section, as the NIV does. Other versions, like the ESV, have verse 26 at the start of a new section. And actually, the verse is a kind of a bridge from one scene to the other. The singing of some of what are called Hallel Psalms. And the word Hallel means praise. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. The singing of those psalms usually ended the Passover meal. And those psalms, many of them looked back on God delivering his people from Egypt. But when you read some of those verses in the light of what's about to happen, those psalms point forward powerfully too. So let's look just for a moment at what I want to call the proper praise. The proper praise. And I'm using the word proper because Mark tells us that this is a hymn. When Paul wants us later in the New Testament to sing praise to God, he says, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Songs of the Spirit to God in praise. And what Paul means by those different divisions is different types of psalms. Praise composed by God the Spirit. Here in the upper room, Jesus and the disciples are singing something which God himself has written. And what God has written is much more fitting, has much deeper meaning than anything sinful man could compose. Let's just take another look for a minute at Psalm 115, the psalm that we started the service with. So just turn back to to page 665. This is one of those Hallel Psalms, and in this case you can see the Hallel, the praise the Lord, at the end of the psalm. Look at verse 1, which we did sing earlier. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Imagine Jesus himself singing these words. He is singing to God, his Father. And where is he putting himself? Not as the Lord, which he is, but he is one of the us. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. This is how far down Jesus has come. He's not worried about himself. He is concerned that God receive the honor and the praise. And he is prepared to go through horrors that we can't fully understand in order for this to happen. Look at how the verse ends. To your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. It's easy to sing such words when life is going well, when the future is bright. But if you've lost your job, or your life partner, or your health, Jesus is looking into the vortex of sin and suffering and hell, and singing of God's love and God's faithfulness in leading him there. Look at verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. It's good to believe in a God like that, because that's the God who's really there. A sovereign, all-powerful God. But when you put what verse 3 says side by side with what Jesus is facing, it could easily blow your mind. It talks there about what pleases God. Well, there's a verse in Isaiah 53 that tells us that it pleased the Father to crush his Son in order to save us. Do you think your salvation is a small thing for which the supreme God paid only a small price? Now, this psalm is not all gloom and doom. Far from it. There is blessing. There is a future for God's people. But only because there's blessing for Jesus himself. Look on down to verse 17. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. Jesus is facing a brutal and barbaric death in just a few hours. He is facing the eternal death penalty that every man, woman, and young person who comes to believe in him deserves. And yet he can sing Psalm 115. He can believe that death will not hold him, that he will live to praise the Lord, to be the Lord forevermore. That's how the psalm ends. And if we were to look at Psalm 116 or Psalm 117 or Psalm 118, these were the psalms sung at the end of Passover, we could see similar stirring themes. What could be more fitting for Jesus to sing just hours from his death? And what could be more fitting for us to sing than what God has given us that brings him glory, that brings those who love him eternal blessing? Let's come back to Mark 14 now, please. We've started with the proper praise, but now we come to Jesus' prediction. Jesus' prediction, and the picture is chosen appropriately. I think those sheep are trying to run in some direction, trying to get away. Look at verse 27. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. We've already had one dreadful moment in the upper room with Jesus' dark words about the betrayer. And Jesus has even marked out the horrible future that man can expect. His words have made the desired impact on the disciples, because we read back in verse 19, they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. They don't just laugh off Jesus' words. They don't just scratch their heads. What could he mean? They take it to heart, as we should do too. Is there anyone here not standing with Jesus today? Then beware. But now, with verse 27, now Judas has gone. And yet Jesus has something equally shattering to tell those who remain. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. Not only will Judas hand him over, but they will all desert him. And the word used for falling away gives us our English word scandalize. Something about Jesus in the coming hours will cause them offense. This will not be real. It won't be something actually in Jesus. It's just their attitude to him will be wrong. They will lose faith in him. Now, how does Jesus know this? Is it because, as God, he knows all things? It could be. Nothing has taken him by surprise. Let's check out a previous prediction to see how it worked then. If you look back to Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, Jesus predicting his own death. You can see in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, a very precise outline of his final hours. He talks about being betrayed, he talks about being condemned, he talks about being mocked and spat on, flogged and killed. When we looked at this passage some time ago now, we saw that Jesus wasn't just drawing on his total knowledge as God. He was showing his deep reading of different Old Testament passages. Passages like Psalm 22 that talks about mocking, or Isaiah 50 that talks about beating and spitting. And if we come back to Mark 14, it's the same, and it's even clearer in this case how this prediction is working, because we have inverted commas. Jesus knows what they're going to do because he knows the Old Testament. And this time he's quoting from the prophecy of Zechariah, which we read earlier. So again, just keep your finger in Mark 14 and turn back to Zechariah for a moment. Zechariah 13, page 1009. Verse 7, Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now you'll notice if you compare what it says in Zechariah with what Jesus says in Mark, the language is a little different. In Zechariah, God is telling the sword to strike the shepherd, while in Mark, Jesus says of God, I will strike the shepherd. Now it's the same thing, but Jesus is making it crystal clear who is responsible for his death. And the sword tells us that it's a death, it's not just a beating. It's not the Romans who are responsible, nor is it the Jews. It's God the Father. In their horror at their involvement in these words, the disciples can't take this in. All the events whirling around them will just lift them off their feet and carry them where they don't want to go. The very center of their lives, the shepherd, is going to be knocked out. Their protector, their guide, their source of food and strength will be struck down. But this will be by God Himself. It was written down hundreds of years ago. It's all part of God's plan. And when the disciples think back to that night and think back to Jesus' prediction, they will know immense comfort. They will know that everything was under control all the way, even their unfaithfulness. For Jesus must face what lies ahead totally alone. Every single support must be knocked away from him. And he has submitted willingly to all this. He goes on trusting his Father as the darkness closes in around him. He knows, as we were singing earlier, his times are in his Father's hands. I heard a preacher say this, and it struck me forcefully. When you know that the hand that ultimately shapes all of your moments is the sovereign, perfect, loving, holy, righteous, godly hand of your Father, then poise in the midst of darkness is not an unattainable dream. And why? Why is Jesus going through all of this? If God has struck his own dearly beloved Son, you can be sure there's a reason. And that reason can be found in the first verse of that chapter we read in Zechariah. Let me just read the first verse, whether you need to look it up or not. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. The Father will strike the Son in order to spare the sheep, in order to sprinkle us, to cleanse us from sin and impurity. He is the Lamb of God, who by the shedding of his own blood takes away the sin of the world. Have you seen that your sin goes deeper than you realized before? Have you seen that you cannot depend on your own wisdom, on your own resources for even a moment? Have you seen that your sin, not the sin of the person sitting next to you, your sin demanded that the Father strike the Son to death in your place, so that you might be cleansed, so that you might really be his? The proper praise, Jesus' painful prediction. And then we have Peter's protest. Peter's protest. Verse 29. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Doesn't your heart go out to Peter? When he's good, he's very, very good. When he's bad, he's sometimes horrid. What you see is what you get with Peter. Once the thought is in his head, it comes out of his mouth. Now, there's something admirable about what Peter says here. There's no hypocrisy with him. His thoughts and his actions are in sync. You see, what Jesus has said is so repulsive. I think we know the cross too well fully to grasp this. We expect Jesus to go to the cross. That's what he's supposed to do. The disciples aren't expecting him to do that. There's something enormously unjust about God the Father punishing his innocent son. Far more unjust than the suffering of the Holocaust, than the tsunami in the Far East, than those people being mown down in Las Vegas last week. And Peter is reacting to that, as he reacted before when Jesus first described his arrest and his coming death, when he took Jesus aside and told him off. I think that tells you that he's gone at least one step too far, telling Jesus off. Yes, there's something admirable, but there is something horrid here too. What is it? How is Peter wrong here? Well, in a number of ways. He sets himself apart from the others. They may very well let Jesus down, but no way will he. That's the force of his words in verse 29. No way. And that's how we often see ourselves, isn't it? We can always find someone else to look down on. Maybe someone who doesn't know the Bible as well as we think we do. Maybe someone we think a little odd. I can't speak for these others, but I've always come through for you. Have you really? Might God not think you a little odd? Jesus, however, won't let Peter away with it. Verse 30. I tell you the truth, and this is much more precise, much more detailed. Today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. This is Jesus' last. I tell you the truth. Peter needs to heed it. Jesus had set up the Passover meal so that they wouldn't be disturbed. Peter was in on that. Jesus' word came true there. Jesus will be in charge of a lowly farmyard bird, even when he's under arrest, just to underline his truth. And this won't happen in 10 years' time, when Peter is far from fellowship, when Peter is under intense pressure. This will happen before the night is over, even after the advantages that Peter has just enjoyed, after they have seen Jesus show them in the bread and in the wine how much he really loves them, after he has prayed for them that they will not fall away for good. Satan often attacks after a special time of blessing. And Peter won't just let Jesus down once, nor twice even, but three times. It's shocking to consider. Peter had said before that Jesus had the words of eternal life. Well, has he found someone else better now than Jesus? So Peter can't let this go. Verse 31. Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Hot, loyal words. Not just bravado, as we'll see, God willing, when we come to Gethsemane. I've no doubt Peter meant this. But again, he's thinking too highly of himself. He's not thinking highly enough of Jesus. He's not listening to Jesus. He's wrong to speak against his master. A whole writhing mass of sins. Does he know better than Jesus? He's showing how little he knows himself. Truly, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God himself. Earlier on, we saw in verse 19 how the disciples took Jesus' words about betrayal. Quite rightly, they asked one by one, "Surely not I?" It is right to examine our hearts to see if sin and self are ruling there. Because if they are, when the crunch comes, we will betray Jesus. But when Jesus talks to them about failure, not betrayal, but about failure, they all protest. Not just Peter. Look at the end of verse 31. All the others said the same. There's a chorus of protest. They don't think they can fail Jesus. They don't realize how much he has been protecting them and caring them and making sure that Satan hasn't been able to get at them. They don't know themselves. And the truth is, every believer in this room has failed Jesus, has let him down many, many times in many, many ways. Perhaps we can let him down by acting, by speaking to others in an unkind way, in a thoughtless way. But perhaps more often, we don't speak up when we should. That's why we're considering this book, Tactics, on a Lord's Day evening, so that we'll be better equipped to speak up for Jesus in a way that will really connect with people. David said in his sermon last week that there's confusion in the world around us about who we should marry these days, about what it means to be male and female, and he's right. These are things that I do want us to talk about as a fellowship. But God in his word is not unclear on these matters. When the truth of God is under attack, then Jesus is under attack. We need to value his word. We need to value his warnings above all else. He has given every believer the spirit of truth to bear witness to the truth. We don't have to take people on with every argument that they raise. We don't have to go looking for a fight. But when the main things come up, like Jesus being the only way to be saved, like the cross, like heaven and hell, we must not disown him. We must see our sin. We must hate our sin and believe that Jesus is always right. One final thing before we look back to one verse that we've skipped over. Everything here is coming to a climax very quickly. Jesus has been preparing the disciples for it, but they're slow in the uptake. They will be tested that night, and they will be found wanting. I hope that you all live long and full lives. But just imagine for a moment that tomorrow is your last day on earth. The next day would be Jesus' last day with his disciples in that way. Would you be happy tomorrow to go to meet your Savior and Lord? Or could you not drag yourself away from some of the attractions, from some of the idols of this world? Do you really know your own heart? Is God's Spirit strongly at work within you? Can you pray, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee"? Let's close with something brighter. Verse 28. We jumped over it earlier. "But after I have risen," Jesus says, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And every time he looks into the future, he talks about this. His prediction about what the disciples will do has struck fear into their hearts. But as Psalm 115 itself already foresees, death is not the end. Yes, the shepherd will be struck to death. Yes, the sheep will be scattered for a time. But that is not the last word. Jesus will rise again, and he will meet them back in Galilee, where it all began. And we ask again, as we asked earlier, how does Jesus know this? Not just because he's God, but because he knows the scriptures. He knows the plan that has been agreed. Because the Old Testament speaks everywhere of resurrection. Genesis 3:15, that verse that we often come back to without looking it up. Genesis 3:15 talks of the bruising of the heel of the woman's seed. That's the cross. But it also goes on to talk of the crushing of the serpent's head. That's the resurrection. That's Jesus' victory. Some time ago, Graham was preaching on Genesis 22 about Isaac up the mountain. It looks like Isaac will feel his father's knife on the mountain. That's death. But the voice sounds. The ram takes Isaac's place. Isaac goes free. That's resurrection. Daniel's three friends are thrown into the blazing furnace. That looks like death. In fact, it is death for those who are bringing them to the furnace. But they're seen alive with Jesus in the fire. And afterwards, that's resurrection. When we have that resurrection life through bringing our sins to Jesus and believing in his willing death, in his glorious rising again, then Satan has lost his power over us. Is that you today? Has your old self been put to death with Jesus? And do you know yourself, a new self, risen to new life? If you do, then no matter what storms lie ahead, you will not be separated from his love. Let's stand and talk to him in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to assess accurately where we stand with you. It is probably true that we're not as far along as we would like to think. Lord, help us to recognize that we are helpless without you, without Jesus, without your Spirit. Help us to listen to your warnings in your word. Help us to know how weak we are, how prone to stray. Help us to lean all our weight on you and to find you holding us, to find Jesus saving us, to find your Spirit helping us to help others. Lord, some here today may be nowhere with you. Help them to see how devastating that is. If they're not one of your sheep, then they're your enemies. Lord, we pray that you would give them the desire to want this Jesus to be their Jesus, to be their Savior, to be their protector, and their King forever. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.